Let's pray to the Lord. Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the Christ, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 22. And I'm just going to read through the first 21 verses through 21a. Psalm 22, 21a. God speaks to his church. Let us pay attention. This is to the chief musician, set to the hind or deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 27. And it's one of the accounts of the crucifixion, the suffering of Christ. And there are many references and quotations and fulfillments of Psalm 22 in this section. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 15. Let's stand for the gospel reading. Now at the feast, the governor, that's Pilate, was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, Messiah? For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we do say, Hosanna in the highest to you, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word who died for us, that we might live. We thank you, Lord, for this day that commemorates the resurrection for all time. And we pray now that you will fill us with the power of your resurrection and fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us things that we can live by today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let me begin by saying that your outline in the bulletin covers two sermons and Good Friday. I was intending to go through all of Psalm 22 this Lord's Day, but as I continued working on it, I think it's It's much to devour at one setting, for one thing. And secondly, it just fits well with the whole Passion Week. So this morning, we are only going through verses 1 through 11. Only partway through point B under number 1. We'll pick up verses 11 through 21 on Good Friday. That section deals particularly with the crucifixion. All of it's dealing with the suffering up to that, but that particularly deals with the crucifixion. So we'll pick that up on Good Friday. The next Lord's Day, Lord willing, on Easter Sunday, we will pick up at verse 21b and go through the rest of the chapter. So it just gives you a little sequence of where we're headed. Psalm 22 starts with a cry of anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? We didn't read through the whole thing, but it passes to a trustful cry of help. And in the very end, there's vows of thanksgiving and a vision of God's perfect worldwide rule, which sprung from the deliverance of this one who was suffering. No Christian can read this account without being confronted with the crucifixion. Now, it is a Psalm of David. But there's no incident in David's life that can begin to account for this description of this execution. I believe it was Derek King Derek Kidner who wrote, whatever the initial stimulus, whatever caused David to write these words, the best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. In Acts 2, verse 30, Peter says, being therefore a prophet, David, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ. Now, we just read Matthew 27, and there in Matthew 27, verse 35, talking about how they parted his garments and cast lots and gambled for him, Matthew wrote, and this fulfilled the words of the prophet. Well, David wrote that. David's a prophet here in Psalm 22. And David's prophecy of the cross and the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah, is what was fulfilled there in the crucifixion. Psalm 22 covers two themes. The first point in our sermon outline is the humiliation of the suffering servant. So the whole first half of the psalm, he deals with the sufferer's humility. Not just his humiliation, but his humility. And I say that because in all his suffering, in all the mocking, in all the ridiculing, in all the abuse that Jesus took, there is not one shred of imprecation in the psalm. Many of the psalms have imprecation. God, avenge your servant of these wicked ones, but not in this psalm. No imprecation with the complaints he makes to God. No plea for vengeance. And so it's his humiliation, but it's also the humility of the sufferer. In the second half, and this is point two for next week, we have the exaltation of King Jesus. There is a remarkable shift in the psalm at verse 21. And there we have the matter of the delivered Messiah's vision of a worldwide ingathering of the Gentiles, the nations, to the Lord. And so, in summary, this whole psalm, the complete psalm, it's the suffering servant wins the deliverance of the nations. And that's just crazy. That's what the world says is foolishness. Well, that's the foolishness of God that confounds both the enemy and the wise of this age. It's the suffering and the execution of the servant who wins the redemption and deliverance of the world. David has a title for this psalm. It's called to the chief musician, the deer, or actually it's the hind, H-I-N-D. That was a form of a deer. The hind of the dawn, a psalm of David. Aijaleth ha-shahar, hind of the dawn. Now, it's possible that it may be a tune. Here in the New King James, it says, set to the hind of the dawn. Like set to this tune. It's possible that could be a tune name. But Christ can also be found in this phrase, this title, the hind of the dawn. From the Canticles, or Song of Solomon 8:14, Christ is as the swift hind upon the mountains of spices. Or Proverbs 5:19, Christ is the loving hind, the pleasant road to all believers. Or Genesis 49:21, Jesus gives good words like Naphtali, who's compared to a hind let loose. Jesus is the hind of the morning. He was marked out by the counsels of God from all eternity to be run down by those dogs that surrounded him in the wee hours of the morning. Verse 16 tells us how he was surrounded by people like dogs who enclosed him. He's the hind of the dawn they chased down, surrounded, and tried to devour. And so we're going to consider this hind of the dawn this morning. I want to consider it in two ways. Peter makes mention of both ways we want to look at this psalm in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 1:11, he talks about searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's a good summary of Psalm 22. We're going to be looking at the sufferings of Christ today and on Good Friday from Psalm 22. So we do want to study Christ from this. But in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter writes, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus suffered for us, for our salvation, but Jesus also suffered for us, for our sanctification, that we would follow his steps. So when we approach Psalm 22 this morning, looking at these first 11 verses, we want to look at how he suffered for our salvation. But we also want to consider him as our example. How do we deal in situations when God seems so far from us? God, you don't hear me anymore. So let's begin here with the first point. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is the humiliation and the humility of the suffering servant. In this first half of the psalm, the first 21 verses, it's marked by a throbbing alternation between sections that begin with I or me or my, and then the alternating sections begin with but you. For instance, the I, me sections, we have them in verses 1 and 2. My God, it's a focus on why have you forsaken me? But then in verses 3 through 5, you have the first but you section. But you are holy. Then in 6 through 8, it's back to I, but I am a worm. And then in verses 9 through 11, it's back to but you took me from the womb. And then we have the crucifixion scene. And then in verses 19 through 21, we come back to a but you, O Lord. So we have this section that just kind of goes back and forth between complaints, and then he finds encouragement in God, and then the throb of despair comes back in, and this vibrates through these first 21 verses. Let's begin with point A, the cries of why. The cries of why. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. These are cries of alienation. But there's also a cry here of yearning. He feels rejected of God. He feels completely blanketed and covered by the divine wrath. And for Jesus, this was objective reality. It's the way it really was. He was covered by the divine wrath. And so when he quoted this psalm on the cross at noon, and the brightest part of the day had turned pitch black, it was a picture of the wrath of God just blanketing him, coming down on him who became sin for us. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." objective reality. Jesus accepted this separation from God in our place. And it tells us in Galatians 3:13, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Going back to that Heidelberg Catechism, well, why did he have to be crucified? Well, because crucifixion, hanging on the tree, was known to be a curse in God's law. And Jesus became the curse for us. That's the suffering servant. But what about David? David wrote these words. What about us? The meaning is closer to that second why in verse 1. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is not a lapse of faith on David's part. It's not like he's turning away from God. It's not words of a broken relationship. It's not words of lovers breaking apart and divorcing. Nothing like that. Rather, think of it this way. It's a cry of disorientation. Because you're used to God's familiar protective presence and you can't find it now. And there's disorientation that's set into the spirit. And the enemy is crushing in. He's closing in. And you're disoriented. Think of the person Job. He's doing right. He's living right. He's righteous. He fears God. And then all of a sudden, the enemy just engulfs him and he's disoriented. Where's God in all this? And yet he continued to praise God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Let's make some application. Spiritual desertions are the saints' sorest afflictions. Now, we might think, oh, physical ailment is the sorest thing that can happen to me, or financial trouble, or this, but really, if you're a believer and you're in union with Christ, when you have this sensation, this feeling, this thought that God is far from me, a spiritual desertion, that is a pain that goes deeper than anything. Where's God? Where's God in the middle of my troubles? When your communion with God is interrupted, when God's terrors seem like they're all set against you, like they were against Job, like they were many times against David, the man anointed by God, like they were against the Son of God. All of his terrors seem to be against you. How sad our spirit can become. It's a sadness that is deeper than any other kind of sadness. Where's God? How lifeless can all comforts become? People can try and comfort you, but it's just there's no life there in those comforts. But I would suggest you to reorient your thinking. You feel disoriented spiritually? Well, here's some reorientation. Even the fact that this complaint is being made, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fact that that's being stated, these burdens, this feeling of separation and alienation, that's a good sign of spiritual life. That's a good sign of spiritual life. That's a good sign of spiritual senses being exercised. If all we were doing is crying out, why am I sick? Why am I poor? Why do I have this trouble? Well, then we would wonder, maybe that's just discontentment and worldliness coming out. That doesn't have a sign of any real faith, but my God, where are you when I need you? Why aren't you hearing me? Even that is an exercise of spiritual life. That's the language of a heart that is searching, wants to be bound up, find its happiness in God's favor. So when God seems to have withdrawn from us, we must continue to call him our God. And call upon him as our God. As Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Before we move on, I want to just share an observation I came across this week that I think is interesting, fascinating. We serve and love and pray. praise the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three yet one God. And it's only as three that God is one. Speaking in the midst of his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus didn't address the Father and the Spirit together as one God. But here in this cry, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we could say that when David first wrote these words, he used my God, as a reiteration for emphasis, which probably is true. But when Jesus prays these same words on the cross, here's a thought that maybe that's a Trinitarian response that's inescapable. He doesn't just pray to one person with this prayer, but he says, my God, implying a reference to Father and Spirit. My God. Why have you forsaken me? The mystery. How does God die on the cross and yet God is not dead? That's the mystery of the triune God. Well, let's go on. Point B. You have these cries there of why, but that's not where Jesus stops. That's not where David stops. We have encouragement. That's the first but you section in verses 3 through 5. The complaint sections are the but I sections, or I or me. And then we have in the middle this crucifixion, 12 through 21. And really, this all is pictured in baptism. And that's a word you can put there at the end of your point B, baptism. Baptism. We're going to talk about that at the end of this. So we have this first section that starts with, but you are holy. David stops floundering in his own grief, because floundering in your own grief is only going to suck you down further. So he stops floundering in his own grief for just a moment to say, but you, O Lord, are holy. You are holy. He's reaching for the rock that is higher than I. You see those dramatic scenes where somebody's falling off a cliff and there's just a reach for the grab. He's reaching for the rock. Because if you just let go, all you do is get sucked down into more despair. He's in despair. I'm forsaken. God doesn't hear me. But you are holy. So while Christ endured the shame and the pain of alienation from the Father becoming sin for us, you'll remember in the seven words of Christ from the cross, his last words were not, why God? That's not the last words. Thank God that's not the last words. Rather, he continues to preach gospel from the cross as he hangs there. That's not the last words. And that should be an example to us. So now let's look at his sufferings as an example for us to follow his steps. We should not stop with questions, why God? Because if we stop there, that's law, but that's not gospel. That's curse, but that's not grace. And so the example is we need to change our mindsets. David changes. I feel forsaken. You're far from me. You're not hearing me. But you are holy. He changes his thought pattern. Romans 8:6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And a Christian is empowered by Christ's resurrection to live, not captive to despairing, fleshly, death-oriented mindsets. We don't have to, because we have one living within us, the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Christ. And we're empowered not to live under the cloud of despair, alienation, and all that can go with those things. That's fleshly, death-minded thoughts. And we don't have to. In Christ, we are called overcomers. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Christ, we're overcomers. In Christ, we're able to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. So let me give you an example. So you may be feeling, whatever you're going through, you may feel forsaken by God. God hasn't helped you yet. But the question is, do you still think well of God? I'm not saying it's wrong to make cries, you know, of despair, cries of why God. But notice, Jesus didn't stop there. David doesn't stop there. Job doesn't stop there. But you are holy. There's a change there. So do you still think well of God in those times? Do you still breathe in the air of truth? Because if all you're doing is sucking in and gasping at this other stuff, the mindset and the flesh, well, that's death. That's going to kill you. Do you still breathe in the air of truth? If you are Christ, here's the gospel truth. If you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, He says He will never leave you nor forsake you. Here's the difference between Christ the sufferer for us and Christ the sufferer, the example to us. Christ the sufferer uniquely had to suffer alienation and separation and being forsaken by God on the cross for us to satisfy the divine wrath against our sin. Christ the example, though, says, hey, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I was forsaken so that you never will be. That's the gospel truth. And so when you feel forsaken, you follow the example. You don't stop there. And you remember the gospel truth and you breathe that in. Christ will never leave me. Christ will never forsake me. And you tell yourself that truth. And you tell yourself that truth every time giant despair raises its ugly, doubting head. And you beat it down with truth, the sword of truth. David did. Christ did hanging on from the tree, and you can do that. But you. The you there in verse 3 is emphatic in the Hebrew placement in the sentence. And the same is true in verses 4 and 5 when you read the phrase in you and to you and in you. Those are all very emphatic. The emphasis is on this you person. What is the highest ground, that rock that David makes of God in verse 3? What's the highest ground that Christ makes of God in verse 3? It's initially His holiness. Holiness and of the church praising God. But you were holy enthroned in the praises of Israel. The highest ground in His suffering is that not at first place God's compassion or God's pity. That does come into the story and God is compassionate and full of pity. But the highest rock is God's holiness. He's holy, so therefore He's not unjust. He's holy, therefore He's not untrue. He's holy, therefore He's not unkind in any of His dealings. He's absolutely pure and clean and radically distinct from that which is worldly and common. And so we can say to ourselves, though He has put me in this affliction, though He has not come to my immediate relief the way I want, yet I know You love me because You are true to Your covenant, because Your faithfulness is holy, Your love is holy, Your justice is holy. That's a mind set on the Spirit. That's life. That's how you overcome these fleshly, deathly mindsets. And notice, He says here, you inhabit or you are enthroned in the praises of Israel. It's an interesting connection. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. God's pleased to manifest His glory, His grace, and His special presence with His people. Where? In the sanctuary where they praise Him. And that's why we have admonitions like that in Hebrews. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some were. They were feeling forsaken, those Hebrew believers. They were feeling despair. They were under great persecution by their kinsmen who hated Christ. And they needed to know the truth that you are holy and that He's enthroned in the praises of Israel. My friends, this is especially true when you are going through discouraging times. When you're in despair or when you're discouraged, the natural, the fleshly tendency is to withdraw. And particularly to withdraw from the people of God. But that's exactly where you need to be, because you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You hang in there in these tough times by hanging out with the brethren who praise the holy God. Why do you do that? Because that's where he is. God is there. He's enthroned. And this speaks wonderfully about the condescension of God to his humble, faithful worshipers. Think about it. God hears the most excellent praise all the time. Because the angels in heaven are constantly praising him. No one's out of key, out of tune. No one's hitting the wrong note. Just incredible praise. And yet what does God do? He comes down and he inhabits and he's enthroned in the praises of Israel. He chooses to do that. And the joyful noises of his Israel. And so that, on the one hand, is an admonition to be singing God's praises. That, on the other hand, is an admonition to assemble where God's praises are sung, because God is there. You're looking for God. Where are you? God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. He is holy. Let's go on. Verses 4 and 5. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you. You were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So he's rehearsing truth to himself about who God is. God is holy. He's altering his despairing mindset. But he also looks back resolutely to other times and other men's experiences of help. We have a classic example in the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 11 of Hebrews, called, we refer to it as the Hall of Faith. We call it the Hall of Faith because it introduces brief biographical sketches of men and women. But it says, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Sarah. And it just goes through the list. Rahab. And by faith, they did this. And we think that Hall of Faith ends in chapter 11, but it doesn't. It goes on into chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, seeing we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you know, our fathers trusted you and they were delivered. They cried to you, they were delivered. They trusted in you, they were not ashamed. And it connects that body of witnesses to Christ, who then is on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what did Jesus do? He endured. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He endured. There's that whole great cloud of witnesses. And so think about it. In his sufferings, Jesus supported himself with this, that all the fathers, all those who were types of his sufferings, Abel suffered, Job suffered, Noah suffered, Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Jonah, and all of them who suffered, these were in their due time delivered, and they were types of his exaltation. So the application is, therefore, run with endurance the race that's set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. So we can alter these death mindsets by rehearsing who God is. You're holy. Where is God? In the praises of Israel. Thinking back of how God's delivered the fathers from their sufferings in due time, he'll deliver me too, as he delivered Christ. And then we come to verses 6 and 7. But wait a minute, with all that encouragement, sometimes those despondencies throb back in as they did here for Christ, because the enemy is relentless. But I... We go from but you, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We say that it was a great condescension for Christ, the Son of God, to become man. A giant step downwards. And that giant step, becoming man, creator becomes creature, leaves the angels in consternation. But if it were to be too great to be a man, Jesus then says, I go lower. I become a worm and no man. I had an opportunity to take a quick walk with my wife this morning. Short walk, I should say, with my wife. And from all the downpour last night, the road was littered with what? Worms. Night crawlers and worms. I looked at the worm and my wife said, well, there's your sermon. You can't get any lower to the ground. You can go in it. It's just all over the ground. Worms. I am a worm and no man. Utterly despised by the people, Jesus was. As low as you could get. The scorn hurt the Lord. The ridicule hurt him because he does belong. He does care. And he didn't withdraw himself into himself because of the ridicule, which we tend to do. But we're told in the gospel record, instead he diverted pity to others. Don't pity me. Don't weep for me, daughters of Israel. He's going on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. He says, weep for yourselves and for your children. He hangs on the cross and they're rocking and they're ridiculing him. But his loved ones are weeping. And he turns to his mother, woman, behold your son. He looks to the beloved disciple, behold your mother. He diverts pity and care to others, though he's ridiculed. Though reviled, he reviles not again. That's for our salvation. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. This is the mockery that they yelled at him while he's on the cross. The chief priests and the elders were, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Notice the false premise here. It's a false premise from which unbelievers always argue. God's there for your convenience, if there is a God. Ha, ha, ha. That's what the dragon did in the wilderness with Jesus. Command these stones to be bread for your convenience. Throw yourself down. Show yourself your God. Come down from the cross if you're God. And so they argue that way. The very gestures in verses 7 and the very words in verses 8, of course, are all reproduced at Calvary. Exact fulfillment. But just think about it. To satisfy for our own dishonoring God by our sins, Jesus submits to this very lowest degree. I'm a worm, not a man. Suffers this disgrace. This thought carries on in verses 9 and 10. This is the second but you section. And this is where we're going to end this morning. You're at the very lowest place. Jesus is at the lowest place. And yet he takes encouragement. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Having fixed his mind on God's glory and fame, verses 3 through 5, you are holy. David now dwells on God's personal lifelong care of him. In other words, God, you're not only the God of my fathers who trusted you and you delivered them, but you're the God of my infancy. And he realizes anew that God is no casual acquaintance. You know, someone who might come along and offer perfunctory help. This idea that unbelievers say, well, he's there for your convenience, call on him if there is really a God. No, the saint realizes that God is not just a distant, big butler in the sky to run when I ring and to leave me alone when I'm not. Rather, the scripture tells us that God is intimately acquainted with me, so much so that he formed my inward parts. He covered me in my mother's womb, Psalm 139. In Job 10, 8 through 12, he talks about how, God, will you destroy me? You who covered me with skin like a clothing and knit my bones and joints together in my mother's womb. He intimately knows me. He not only put me in my mother's womb, he took me out of the womb and birth. Because if he didn't take me out of the womb and birth, I'd have died in the womb. Or I'd died in birth. Every man's particular time begins with this pregnant proof of God's providence. And this is where I think you have a picture of baptism. I think our birth, our natural physical birth, is a baptism of sorts. Pictures it. We're taken out of the womb. He says, you took me out of the womb. And in one sense, the womb is like a tomb. You took me out of the womb. I'm born. I have life. Not saying there wasn't life there of the unborn. The womb is a shelter for a while, but we can't stay in the womb or we die. And so we have this birth, we have this transition then from death to life, and it casts us upon God, verse 10. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. Matthew Henry thinks this may refer to circumcision on his eighth day when the parents committed and gave the child up to God as his God. And I think that could very well be, but in the new covenant age in which we live, baptism casts the infant of believers upon God. He is my God from my mother's womb. Now, what happens after a baby's born? It's right here in the story. You made me trustful on my mother's breasts. We have the sacrament of baptism. What's the other sacrament that follows baptism? Eucharist. And we have this here. As Eucharist follows baptism, so nursing at the breast follows birth. Our God feeds us after he gives us life. He that fed us in the womb and fed us at our mother's breast will never starve us. At my mother's breast, you entrusted me, or you made me trust. You kept me safe. There's this trust and safety that go hand in hand. And so by way of application, we are nurtured at the breast to trust Christ. And then as soon as we become capable of exercising reason, we put our cognitive confidence in God. We commit ourselves and our way to him. We don't need to doubt. Is God going to leave me? No. As it says in Jeremiah 2:2, you will always remember the kindness of our youth and the love of our betrothal. God doesn't forget and God doesn't forsake. And this was true of our Lord Jesus in his incarnation. God the Father watched over Jesus with special care and protection at his incarnation in the Virgin Mary, the womb of the Virgin Mary. He watched over Jesus with special care and protection at his birth there in the stable in Bethlehem. And he watched over him with special care in the flight to Egypt from the hatred of Herod. And he was watching over him too, even on the cross. The remembrance of the caring God of his infancy comforted Jesus in his extreme sufferings, and it ought to do so for us as well. Well, this is just the beginning, and Lord willing, we'll continue together Good Friday, but let's bow and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for your Son who chose and was willing and obedient to be forsaken by you so that we are never forsaken. We thank you that you have given us the power through Christ's death and resurrection to die to sin and die to deathly thoughts and to live to Christ and to live in the power of the resurrection and to live in the mindset on the Spirit, which is life and peace. And so, Lord, work this truth into us. Help us to live by it. Help us to be those who propagate this gospel truth to others through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.